would invite you to turn in the book of Exodus to the 14th chapter. We take a second look at this section on the Red Sea. We'll be reading from verse 13 through the end of the chapter. But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen." The angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and turned the sea into dry land. So the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Now in the New Testament, I would invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I am going to be spending some time on this passage in the sermon, so you might even want to keep a finger there. Looking at the first six verses. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on His Word. Father, we thank You that You give us Your Word of truth, that it is trustworthy and dependable, and that we can believe You and live before You. Now bless Your Word to the hearts of Your people, that they might thrive in Your grace. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we began our study of this pivotal event in the life of the nation of Israel. With Pharaoh hot on their heels, the Israelites seemed hemmed in by the Red Sea. They were ripe for recapture. But God was firmly in control, and He calmly worked His wise and wonderful plan to save His people and to destroy their enemies. The Red Sea parted, becoming a path of escape for the Hebrews and the road to destruction for the Egyptians. The main point of this passage is really summarized in verse 30 of the text. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Well, there in a nutshell is the primary emphasis of the text. The sovereign salvation of God on the one hand, and His just judgments on the other. Yahweh was glorified that day, as He both delivered and destroyed. But the main point is not the only point. Indeed, there are important implications here regarding the spiritual status of the Israelite people. Obviously, this was a watershed moment for the nation. Their troubles with Pharaoh were at an end. The Egyptians lie dead. And what is before them is quite different, but no less challenging. To be the free people of God, to live in this world, is a very difficult assignment. But what are we to think of the Israelites spiritually? Do they have faith? Do they live by faith? Do they possess a true and saving faith? These are all very important questions as we ponder the text and several parallel passages. So we want to begin this morning by looking first at an inspired assessment. Then we want to see an inspired interpretation. And finally, draw conclusions and consequences. Well, as we look again into Exodus 14, there are significant indications as to the spiritual condition of the nation at this time. When Pharaoh and his hosts drew near, the Israelites responded first by crying out to the Lord, and then by crying out against Moses. Their fears tempted them to be overly critical of the Lord's servant, as if this whole expedition into the wilderness were merely Moses' idea. Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out here? They cynically asked him. Didn't we tell you to leave us alone so that we could serve Pharaoh? They say. The initial reactions are a mixed bag. But they change their tune after the Lord saves them. Verse 31 says that when Israel saw the great power which the Lord used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. Now this seems much more hopeful. We might even wonder, were they converted as a result of seeing God's saving power? Are they now true believers with saving faith? Though the passage leaves us with some legitimate questions as to their spiritual state, there is an inspired assessment that leaves no question whatsoever. So I would ask you to turn your Bible to Psalm 106. In our pew Bibles, it's found on page 616. Psalm 106, I just want to read for you verses 6 through 14. We have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. Thus he rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up. And he led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their adversaries, not one of them was left. Then they believed his words, they sang his praise. They quickly forgot his works, they did not wait for his counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. Now this section recounts the Red Sea experience for the people of God. And as we look at this, we see that the emphasis is on God's grace and on man's sinful response. Verse 7 tells us that the Israelites, the fathers in Egypt, did not understand God's wonders. They never really comprehended the plagues. But instead, they quickly forgot God's abundant kindnesses, and they rebelled at the sea, at the Red Sea. Now, this must refer to the wicked comments they made about Moses when the Egyptian army first appeared. That rebellion pervades the whole account. They are not submissive to the Lord, that they have their hackles up against their God. He brought them through the sea nevertheless. He saved them for the sake of his own name. He rescued them. And he redeemed them from the hand of their enemy. Then, following the contours of Exodus 14, we are told in verse 12 of the psalm, then they believed his words, they sang his praise. Now, if it stops there, then we can conclude these Israelites must have been converted. They must have seen the great work of God, and they must have yielded their hearts to him wholly. But that's not where the psalm stops. In fact, that's not where the story stops. Look at verse 13. Then they quickly forgot his works and did not wait for his counsel, but they craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. How quickly Israel turned back to their old, wicked, nasty habits. How easily rebellion sprung to life again in their hearts. Though they had been momentarily impressed with God's miracle and were genuinely appreciative of his saving power, they could even sing his praises, but then they speedily revert to wickedness. Like a dog that goes back to its vomit, like a pig that goes back to its wallow of mud, So these Israelites went back to their old habits of rebellion. They went back to their default settings, which were wicked and evil in God's sight. I believe that it is hard to say, in light of Psalm 106, that the Israelites possessed saving faith at the Red Sea. This assessment that we find in Psalm 106 is further confirmed by God's own statement in Psalm 95, verse 10, where he says of that very same group of Israelites, "For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart and do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly, they shall never enter my rest." Now, to say you loathe something is about as strong as you can say it. Maybe you don't like scrambled eggs, and you would prefer not to eat scrambled eggs. If you have a choice, you're going to say no thanks to the scrambled eggs. But to say, "I loathe scrambled eggs," takes it up notch after notch after notch to make this a fervent response of hatred. Indeed, God says that he was angry with that generation. He swore in his anger. Now, that's not a sinful cursing, but it is swearing an oath in anger, "They shall never enter my rest." And so that generation which left Egypt under Moses' leadership were thoroughly and completely rejected by God because they were wicked and apostate from the start. With that assessment in mind, let's turn to another passage which supplies an inspired interpretation of the Red Sea experience. Let's look again at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. And this is so important. Let me just read it again. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved." So in urging the Corinthians to run in such a way that you may win the prize, Paul uses examples from Israel's history. His examples are drawn from the days of the Exodus and from those years of wandering in the wilderness. He sets up this example by reminding the Corinthians that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. I seriously doubt that any one of us would easily connect the experience in the Red Sea with baptism. And yet that's exactly and precisely what the Apostle Paul does in these verses. During their experience in the cloud and in the sea, the Israelite people did undergo a figurative baptism. Now, I say figurative because there is simply no evidence that water was applied to them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It did not happen in a literal Christian sense, but it did figuratively happen, and what figuratively happened to them was something very much like baptism. It is an introduction into a new status and a new relationship. Just as believers today are baptized into Christ, so these Israelites were baptized into Moses. He is now their covenant mediator and leader, and they become disciples of Moses in the Red Sea. In addition to that introductory baptism into Moses, the Israelites of that time enjoyed great spiritual advantages. They all ate the same spiritual food, which is a reference, no doubt, to manna. Manna was bread from heaven. It was God's provision of daily bread for a hungry people. Likewise, they drank the same spiritual drink, drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, there is a lot more that could be said about this spiritual rock which followed the Israelites in the desert, but please don't miss the central point Paul is making here. These Israelite people ate and drank spiritual food and drink. They ate and drank from Christ. In shorthand, the message is simply that they experienced tremendous spiritual blessings, overwhelming spiritual advantages. They had everything going for them, and nothing at all to hinder their spiritual progress and development. And the Red Sea was just one of many blessings they encountered along the way as they journeyed through the wilderness. But the stunning statement in verse 5 brings this inspired interpretation into focus, and it brings that inspired interpretation into complete conformity with what we saw in Psalm 106. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Nevertheless, despite all their blessings, their privileges, their advantages, despite everything that God did for them, despite the Red Sea escape, despite the daily manna on the ground, despite the water from the rock, despite God's patience, His kindness, His goodness, nevertheless, the Lord was not well pleased with them. In fact, He was greatly displeased with them. He was displeased enough to utter the oath, "They shall never enter my rest." Now think about that. This whole generation that he had rescued from Egypt, he now makes an oath, they must go to hell eternally. They have missed out. They have fallen short. And they shall never enter my heavenly rest. Dr. Simon Kistemacher explains this in his commentary on 1 Corinthians when he says these words, "These people distrusted God in spite of His wonderful daily care. They longed to go back to Egypt, and they served idols which they had made and carried with them. No wonder that God was not pleased with these Israelites." Paul writes euphemistically when he says, "most of them." He actually means that only two men who were older than 20 years of age, Caleb and Joshua, pleased God and entered the promised land. The rest died in the wilderness. Funerals were the order of the day, and when pestilence struck, thousands perished. Taking the total number of men who were 20 years and older, 603,550, as we learn in Numbers 1, verse 46, and assuming that there were an equal number of women, we divide the total, 1,207,100, by 38 years. we calculate an average of about 90 deaths per day for that entire period. A grim and daily reminder of God's anger. 1.2 million people dying off in the wilderness. And Paul's statement is very graphic. Their corpses strewn over the ground. They were having funeral after funeral after funeral as hundreds, thousands, millions died there in the wilderness. God was not well pleased. In fact, he sentenced them to death in the desert. So as we consider the miserable spiritual condition of these Israelites, what conclusions and what consequences can we draw out? Let me begin by making three true statements. And let me urge you to listen carefully to these things. Maybe you had a late night last night, or maybe you didn't eat enough for breakfast. Maybe you're just feeling worn out after a long, weary week. And this is the time where you think, I've got about 5 or 10 minutes to catch a little siesta so I can be bright and perky for refreshment time. Listen. If you've heard nothing else that I've said, listen. Because this is so very crucial for you personally and for your faith today. So here are my three true statements. First, great privilege always leads to great responsibility. Great privilege always leads to great responsibility. That's number one. Number two, great responsibility can bring great blessing upon a diligent and obedient people. Great responsibility can bring great blessing upon a diligent and obedient people. And number three, great irresponsibility on the part of God's people invites great judgments against them. Beyond any doubt whatsoever, the Israelites at the Red Sea had the best of all worlds. The Lord God fought for them and against their adversaries in the sea. Can you think of a better privilege than that? Can you imagine a more envious position to hold than standing on the bank of the Red Sea as the corpses of the Egyptian armies wash up on the beach? Can you imagine a better place than that? But these tremendous advantages that the Israelites held led to enormous responsibility. And the spotlight is squarely on these people. Will they be humble, diligent, and obedient to the Lord their God? Will they submit themselves? Will they yield up their hearts in devotion to God? Or instead, will they be hard-hearted, stiff-necked, and froward? Will they behave irresponsibly? Will they squander their advantages, or will they redeem their opportunities and receive the attendant blessings? These people stand at the crossroads. Which way will they go? This reinforces the reality that those who profess to believe in the Lord must live out their faith in open reliance upon God, and in humble submission and obedience to His Word. This is the daily demand of discipleship. If any man would come after me, he must take up his cross daily and follow me. You see, a formal theoretical faith is not nearly enough. Sunday morning religion is not sufficient. We must be believers all the time, in every circumstance of life, in every scenario we can possibly encounter. We must be believers in Christ as we're standing at the checkout line at the grocery store. We must be believers in Christ as we talk with our next door neighbor who has just been diagnosed with cancer. We need to be believers in Christ as we're driving down the road paying attention to the speed limit and the cop car. We must show our faith at every time in every way. We cannot say we've got this compartmentalized Christianity that is cordoned off here for a little corner of Sunday morning, and I'll just live as I please the rest of my time. You see, God wants all of us, 100% of us. He doesn't want us just to give Him a small percentage of our heart. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Do you see any room for percentages in that? Do you see that you can maybe give Him a sliver and keep the rest for yourself? No, He says, yield yourself to Me. Offer yourself on the altar as a living sacrifice. Give your heart and your life to My service. And this is precisely what the Israelites of old didn't do. You see, they stood at the crossroads. We too stand at crossroads. Do you think you don't have advantages here? Do you think you have no privileges to speak of? Spend some time visiting mainline churches. Spend a Sunday on the golf course and see how empty it is to chase that little white ball around for 18 holes. Get a dose of what the world does and you'll see it's smoke and mirrors. You have advantages here. You have a church that has stood fast for the truth of the Scriptures. You have the weekly proclamation of God's Word. You have heartfelt and hearty worship. You have the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You have prayers offered up in faith. You have the Lord's Supper this morning. You have advantages that many Christians in this world do not have. There are places in this world where a group of Christians could not meet like this, where they might be arrested and thrown into some shipping container to swelter and to be chilled at night. You've got advantages. What are you going to do with your tremendous benefits? Will you redeem these opportunities that God has lavished on you? Or will you squander, as the Israelites at the sea squandered their great opportunities? You see, our hearts have to make the decision. Am I going to go God's way, or am I going to go some other way? In our Westminster Confession of Faith, it speaks of something called evangelical obedience. And I really like this doctrine, this idea. Evangelical obedience is the obedience that flows forth from the gospel. It is a response to God's glorious grace in our lives. And in the chapter on good works, it says these words: "These good works, done in obedience to God's commands, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith." I think as only the Puritans can do, they put it all together in such a concise, wonderful way. If you possess true and lively faith, a true saving faith, then it must produce fruits and evidences. And those fruits and evidences are the good works we do in obedience to God's commands. You see, here's the whole package. You trust Christ. You believe on Him for your eternal salvation. You are committed to His ways. Then you live it out in a life of humble and holy obedience. Not as a way to earn your salvation, but always just simply to say thank you to God for His saving mercies.